The believers in Acts 4 begin their prayer like this: Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Father God, we thank you and praise you that that's the God that you are. Thank you that you're sovereign. Thank you that you're the Lord of all. And thank you that you're the maker. We thank you for this new day. Thank you for every blessing of this world and this life. We praise you so much, Father, for the privilege that a sovereign Lord, the maker of all, would want to speak to us. We thank you that you love to do that. And so we pray that you'll be with us today, Father. Please, will you help Andrew as he speaks? Help us as we listen. Pray that this would be a day when we grow in our love for you, that we would know you more, that we would worship you rightly through what we learn today. Amen. Do have a seat. And let me welcome you to the weekend again. I know some of us have arrived this morning. We're really thrilled that you've been able to join us. It's great to be together. I'm going to hand straight over to Andrew.
I think sometimes when we come to issues like this, one of the biggest barriers that we have is, this doesn't all make sense within my mind. And I just wanted to kind of set the right expectations as to say, why should God make sense to our minds? Why ought we to be able to fit him into our minds? Now, that is different from saying we don't know anything about God and we can't understand anything, because actually God has very kindly revealed himself to us. He's told us about himself in the Bible in ways we can understand, and there is a lot that we can understand, and that's a good thing. And hopefully this weekend we'll understand lots that he says from the Word. But it's a false step to say, therefore I can understand everything. And even more of a false step to say, if I don't understand it, it can't be true. I think we often think like that. You know, I'll make my ability to understand the criterion of whether something or not is true. But of course that doesn't make sense, because, you know, imagine you're an ant. I guess most ants don't understand maths. Or at least I'm pretty sure that ants don't understand quantum mechanics. It doesn't mean it's not true. It's just that ants' brain is quite small. Actually, I don't understand quantum mechanics, but I suspect it's probably true. Maybe someone here does understand it, and you can tell me why. But there are things that are beyond me, just because my brain's too small, that are still true. And in the area of God's sovereignty, we're going to quickly get to those kinds of places. So at the end of Romans 11, I know you're coming to that shortly, but right at the end of it, Paul says this: Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how unscrutable his ways. We don't use the word inscrutable much, but basically it means, if something is inscrutable, it means it's beyond your scrutiny. It's further than your brain can take you. And Paul thought that, and he was probably better at theology than anyone else here. And sometimes it was beyond him. So first, don't expect to understand everything. I hope there'll be lots of you who understand, but don't make your ability to understand the criterion of whether it's true. Of course, there's going to be two limits, aren't there, in what I say. The first limit is what the Bible says, because there's some questions the Bible doesn't answer. And so we won't be able to look at those. We'll have to just take the things that God tells us as enough. But the other limit is my knowledge of what the Bible says. So that's the second limit. I'm going to do my best to tell you what I understand of what the Bible says. There might be things the Bible says that I haven't got, which you'll find yourself as you look at the Bible or afterwards. And there might be things that the Bible just doesn't say. So they're the kind of limits on the weekend. The way it's going to work is, I'm going to try and do it progressively so that each talk builds on the previous one. And that is going to be quite annoying for you, because what's going to happen is, at the end of the first talk, you'll go, yes, but what about? And I'll say, ah, yes, that's coming up in the next talk. So it basically is a strategy for getting me out of all of your questions. Because I can always say, well, that's going to be answered later. And then for the final one, I'll say goodbye and rush out and get in my car and disappear into the forest. So that's the plan. But so by all means, ask questions as we go. But expect there to be loose ends, kind of by design, that we hopefully progressively begin to fit more and more of the jigsaw together. So that's just by way of preamble. You need a handout. I suggest this is a good opportunity to get things maybe clear this weekend. I guess there's probably not another weekend in your life when you will spend 5 hours hearing talks about God's sovereignty. and time in between discussing it with other people. I mean, it'd be great if you did do it regularly, and I weirdly have done it about 5 times now. But probably lots of you won't ever do it again, and so this is a really key opportunity. So do make notes, make these a reference point you can come back to, work over it again when you get home. And the way to start with that is to put your name in it, because it's always quite discouraging if you find someone's notes at the end and they're beautifully annotated, someone's spent ages kind of getting exactly right on their notes, and then we don't know who they are and they leave it behind. Actually, I've given up looking at people's notes that are left behind after my talks, because sometimes they are quite discouraging. I love the story that Richard Bewes tells. Richard Bewes, who used to be the vicar of All Souls Church in London, of how he found someone's sermon notes in the church afterwards, and it said, whatever it was, God's sovereignty, Richard Bewes, and the date. And then there was a couple of lines of notes, and then the pen went to the bottom of the page, where there was a very large and intricate picture of an elephant that they spent the rest of the time doing. So, by all means, entertain yourself with art projects like that, but please take them away so that it doesn't discourage me at the end. Good, okay, so, session one, God is king in his world. And this is really what the word sovereign means. It's a kind of weird word, isn't it? We don't talk about sovereigns very much, unless you mean gold sovereigns, we don't talk about them very much, because we use kind of 50 pieces and that kind of thing. But sovereign just means king. That's what the word means. So our sovereign in the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland and the Commonwealth is Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II. She is the sovereign. It just means that she is the monarch, she is the queen, she's in charge. Except in Her Majesty's case, I don't know whether you're a fierce royalist or not, in my French bathroom, before it became French, there used to be a picture of the Queen, for reasons I can explain afterwards. She's moved out now, because under threat of the guillotine, she feels that uncomfortable. But she's not really in charge in any kind of meaningful way. Maybe, I'm sorry if that's a kind of heretical thing to say for you if you're a royalist, but in a figurehead way, yes, she opens Parliament. I think apparently Parliament is owned by her. It's one of her palaces, which she lets them meet in. So in a kind of figurehead way, she is, but in a practical day-to-day way, it's David Cameron and the others who make out the laws, and she rubber stamps them. She just lives in a palace in a kind of token sovereignty way. But with God, it's the same concept. He's the king, except it's in the way that kings in the ancient world were, where they actually ran stuff. It was the king who was the government who was in charge. So the idea of God's sovereignty, it's about his rule, about his control of what happens. Both about his right to decide what happens and about his ability to put it into practice. He's got the right to be in charge and he has the control over the world. That means that he can put it into practice. And both of those things actually stem from the fact that he is the creator. So what I want to do in this first session is to go right back to first principles and to ask ourselves, what kind of world do we live in? What is the nature of reality? And how does that, right at the start, help us to understand how God is sovereign and how he relates to his creation? Now, I've got 4 possible scenarios here. There are probably other ones, but these are 4. So, the first one is atheism. It's just a circle. This is meant to represent the world or the cosmos, but there's nothing outside of it. There's no God, there's no transcendent being, there's only matter and chance, the laws of physics, that's everything. So Carl Sagan, the cosmologist, the cosmos is all there ever was or is to come. So twisting the Bible's words, says God was and is to come. Carl Sagan says, as an atheist, the cosmos was and is to come. All that's ever been, all there ever will be, is just the matter and the physical laws of the universe. That's it. No God. That's one view. Second view, polytheism. So here we've got a world, but we've got some rulers who are transcendent, beyond this world, some powers in charge of it. But in polytheism, you have more than one power. So I'm drawing these powers as crowns. They are kind of spiritual forces or beings in charge of what happens in this world. And polytheism, there's more than one. So for example, if you were in... if you were one of the ancient Greeks, you'd have different gods for different occasions, for different things. You'd have a god for love, you'd have another god for the harvest. And life would get pretty complicated because sometimes different gods were in charge of different things. Their spheres of control would overlap. Yeah, so what if it was Valentine's Day and as it was a few weeks ago, and you wanted to buy some flowers for your beloved, but the god of love had an argument with the god of harvest and the flowers didn't turn out right and they withered or something, and which god are you supposed to be on the right side of this particular thing if they conflict with each other? And you never quite know how the world's going to turn out, because it depends on which of these gods gets the upper hand on a particular thing. So Zeus could win one day and Aphrodite could win another day, and between them, in an unknown way, the future is going to be a bit of a chaotic gamble. You'll know what this feels like if any of you work in a job where your organisation chart has dotted line bosses. Anyone know that? Apparently it's a bit like that. So that is polytheism, but there's a special case of polytheism where instead of having many gods, you've just got two. So this is a special case, and this is dualism. Dualism is the idea that there's two powers, the power of good and the power of evil. But in dualism, those are equal and opposite powers that fight for supremacy in the world. So sometimes this view finds its way into Christian circles. It's not a Christian view, but sometimes it finds its way into Christian circles where you have kind of God and the devil as equal and opposite. And the future is uncertain, because it depends which of these powers is going to get the upper hand. So it's just like polytheism with Zeus and Aphrodite, except you've just got two, God and the devil. Who's going to win, or who's going to get the upper hand in this particular situation in your life? And it'll be a combination of many. That's polytheism. Next one is deism. Now I've got, this is a timeline, okay? So it starts there. And this deism is the view that God is like the cosmic watchmaker who sets up the universe and designs it and creates it exactly the way he wants it to be, and then winds up the watch and then steps back. And the universe kind of continues on its own, by its own volition, in a matter of cause and effect that God was responsible for at the start, but that he doesn't get involved in day to day. So God is a kind of distant watchmaker. That's deism. And then finally, there is theism, which is where you've got just one God, and he is in charge of the world, and he is the only one who rules it. So not lots of crowns, but just one crown. Not just at the beginning, but now and continually. He made the world, he runs the world. The question is, which one of these do we live in, and how do they affect the questions about what happens, who's in charge, what about my decisions? So let's just ask questions about human decisions, about outcomes, about the future in each of these ones. If atheism's true, who decides stuff? Who decides how the world's going to turn out? Anyone? We do. Yeah, maybe. I mean, there's no God, so here we are with... But what decides our thoughts in atheism? What are our thoughts?
Randomness.
Yeah. In atheism, all your brain is a collection of atoms randomly assembled over billions of years. And your thoughts are the electrons that move around those atoms. And they move around only governed by the laws of science. And so actually the idea of you... as a person, it's an illusion, really. You is just a description you give for a collection of atoms. So Francis Crick, the Nobel Prize winner, he did the double helix DNA thing. He once said in his most recent book about neuroscience, he said he puts it in inverted commas because he doesn't believe that you exist. You, your hopes and ambitions, your dreams and failures are in fact no more than the behaviour of a vast assembly of nerve cells and their associated molecules. So in atheism, no one really decides. It's just atoms that are impersonal, bumping into one another. It's basically random. In polytheism, dualism, who decides? You don't know. Different gods on different occasions. Different powers getting the upper hand different times. So one day you might say, well, thank you, Lord, because I had a great day. Another day you say, oh, the devil seems to have been in charge of my day today. Sometimes God determined it, sometimes the devil determined it. And I know God wants to be for me and the devil wants to be against me, and they're in the battle and he's going to win. And so you don't know. It's a very, very scary kind of world to be in. If you've ever read the Left Behind books, don't recommend them, but basically dualism. So good and evil, not sure who's going to win. Deism, this view of the world, this is just the God's not very involved in my life view, I think. So there is a God who set things up, but he's just not very interested in the nitty-gritty. He made the world, but what about what I'm going through right now? He's got a long way away from that. This view, who is in charge? God is in charge of everything that happens to me, all the time, in every detail, and he's the only one, ultimately, who's responsible for it. Now, I think you can see that those are massively different kind of views of the world, different philosophies, and actually only one of them is Christian. But I suspect that as Christians we have little bits of these other ones in our mind. And we'll see as we go through how we've got little bits of actually quite atheistic or quite non-Christian views of reality. But how do we know which one's right? Well, we know it's right basically by going back to the beginning and asking, well, what kind of reality is there? What is the Bible's description of the universe that we live in? And which of these pictures does it correspond to? So what we're going to do is look at some verses about creation, and then we're going to try and eliminate some of these options. What we're going to do for verses, rather than it just being my voice for the whole hour, I thought we'd get different people to read out, but some of you might not know your way around the Bible very well, so I don't want to embarrass anyone. People might not like reading. So the plan I suggest is that if you don't mind reading, and hopefully that's lots of us, that you just look ahead on the handout and find a reference that we're coming up to and get it ready in advance. And then when I get to it, I'll say, he's got that one. And if you have, stick your hand up and I'll just get you to read. Yeah? So that means that we've got, not everyone must look up Genesis 1, but even now, someone's looking up Genesis 1, someone else is looking up 1 John, someone else is looking up Colossians, someone else is looking up Genesis 3, and then we'll all have them ready and then we'll just go for it. Okay, that's the plan. We'll get used to it as we go through. So firstly, Genesis 1. Anyone got Genesis 1? It's not working very well. So get with the spirit of this, guys. So be looking up frantically now. Who's got Genesis 1 now? Thanks so much, Ed. You start and I'll stop you, and we've had enough.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. There was light, and God saw that there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day.
Okay, let's stop there. So, anyone want to eliminate any of these options as we hear Genesis 1? Atheism. Okay, yeah. So, in the beginning. Rather than there being a kind of, in the beginning was the Big Bang. Actually, even atheists don't believe that, do they? They go, in the beginning, something happened that caused the Big Bang. And if you say, what was that that happened that caused the Big Bang? Then they're stumped already. But, yeah, in the beginning there was a God. And so atheism is untrue, so we can get rid of that one. There's no atheism because there was a God at the beginning who made stuff. And notice in Genesis 1 that God is the only one who makes stuff. So everything that exists because he decided it would exist, and he said something. Let there be light, and there was light. Everything corresponds to his plan. So if you were to say, in the beginning of the world, who is in charge? Well, there's only one option at this stage, because there's only one being in existence. And he does everything that happens. You see what I mean? So at the beginning, there can be no question about who runs the world in Genesis 1 verse 1. Because God's the only person there to run anything. And everything that happens because he decides it will happen. And it happens just the way that he decides. Light will be a good idea, he thinks. Let's have some light. And there's some light. The sun appears and millions of stars. I think it would be a good idea to have a sky with clouds in it. Let's have a sky. And there's a sky. Everything is just the way that he wants it to be. Let's hear that idea again in John 1. Thanks, Tony.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made.
Okay, I love this. So this is not, this, notice how similar this is to Genesis 1. In the beginning God created, says Genesis 1. John 1 says in the beginning was the Word, he created. And so this is saying that this God who runs everything is, well, is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Jesus and his Father and his Spirit. The Trinity, who is the one God who rules the world. So Jesus is right there as the ruler of the world. And I love that verse. Through him all things were made. Without him was not anything made that was made. Now, if you're into math, not everyone is, if you're into math, this is like the ultimate Venn diagram, isn't it? You've got, how many circles have you got this Venn diagram? Two. And there's only two categories. There's either made stuff, and there's him. Those are the two categories. If it's not him, it's made stuff. And if it was made stuff, he made it. Okay, so all of reality you can divide into two things. It's either God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, or it's stuff that he made. So in other words, there is a complete separation between him, and he's the only one up here, and everything else, which is down here, and he made it. Now, already, maybe you're starting to ask questions like, where does someone like the devil fit in? I've only got two categories here. I've got God and made stuff. That's everything between them. Let's start to raise some questions. Let's hear from Colossians 1, similar idea.
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things are created through him and for him. And he is before all things. In him all things hold together.
Okay, anyone want to eliminate another one of these options? So Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's through him all things were made. What about those last few words? You want to read the last few words again, Vijay?
Yeah. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together.
Anyone want to eliminate one? Deism, yeah, exactly. It's not just he started the show, but he continues to uphold the show. So it's him who invented gravity, but it's him who continues to cause gravity. There's still gravity because God holds gravity together in him. There's a similar idea, I didn't put this on the handout, but in Hebrews chapter 1, it talks about him sustaining all things by his powerful word. So same idea, he made it at the beginning, he keeps it going now. Yeah. Now, let's hear Genesis 3. Thank you.
Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord had made.
Thanks very much. The serpent, this is the devil, was more crafty than any other wild animals that the Lord God had made. Anyone want to eliminate another view?
Dualism.
Why does that verse enable us to eliminate dualism? Because God made him, yeah. So if there's only two categories in the world, there's the creator and there's a created, which of those categories does Satan go into? This one. That's a snake. It looks like a tadpole, but let me do a... There we are. That's the serpent. He's in the made category, not in the maker category. So you see, right at the beginning, if you ask the question, who's sovereign... Who is in charge of the world? Well, let's go back to the beginning. How many people were there in charge of the world at the beginning? Answer? Yeah, three or cheekily. Three people, three persons, but one God. Only one sovereign, one ruler, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That there wasn't anyone else around to decide how the world would be. There was no one else responsible for the way the world turned out. Only him. So hopefully you can see that God's sovereignty, it kind of follows from God, from creation. It follows actually from the nature of reality. What kind of universe is this? It's a universe where every atom is only doing its atom things because Jesus sustains it. He made it. He keeps it going. That is why it's here. So the doctrine of creation tells us God is in charge. He is the king because he made stuff. Now, time for you to do some work between you. So first grey box, here's a question for you to do in twos or threes. And rather than looking at all of these psalms, which is too many to get through, just pick one at random and then between us we'll cover all of them. And there's a question to answer. And I wonder if also you can just pick out a couple of verses that illustrate the answer really well that we can read out so that everyone hears kind of all the psalms. So look at the question, look at one of the psalms, find a verse that puts it really clearly if you've got a long section, and then we'll feed back in a moment. Over to you. Okay, let's feed back. So, what is the relationship between natural events, stuff that happens just because of the way the world is, kind of cause and effect stuff, and supernatural events where God intervenes directly? Anyone got an answer?
Actually, natural events are supernatural.
Ah, yes, see. I'm very sorry. I think this is the only trick question in the weekend. But it is a trick question, yeah, because there isn't a distinction. Did everyone get that? They are the same things. Interestingly, things that we would think of often as stuff that is just the way that the world is, the Bible thinks of as God doing stuff to make the world like that. So it just doesn't make that distinction that we make. Anyone give us some examples of just from verses in their passages? Stuff that we think is natural that actually is God doing stuff. Yeah. Yeah, God sends rain. Now you see, I thought it was just because of, you know, the water cycle. I remember doing it in geography, you know, evaporation and colder air up the top and then condensation and clouds and nimbus stratus and all those kind of things, and then it rains and then the water drains into the drainage basins, and geography told us that. No, according to the Psalms, God sent rain. Now it doesn't mean that the Psalms didn't understand the water cycle. It's not a kind of either or scientific explanation or big watering can in the sky with God. It's not that. It's just saying that, you know, the water cycle only works because God keeps water evaporating and keeps water condensing and keeps sustaining hydrogen bonding, if you're into chemistry. And all the stuff that science explains, that's true because that's the way that God keeps running the universe. And so this rain that rains only rains because he decides it will rain in the way that all of those processes are within his hands. Another example. Yeah. Okay, so when there's a storm at sea, God decides there'll be a storm. And when there won't be a storm, he decides when there won't be a storm. And there's definitely an echo of that, isn't there, in Jesus calming the storm. At his voice, the waves still. And who could that be other than the sovereign who runs the world? And of course, that's exactly why the disciples are so astonished. Who is this, they say, that the wind and the waves obey him? Only one person in our category who could do that. And it's not the created people category, it's the other one is the person who made it all. Other example?
We did the last one, 1:37, which is in the present tense, and it includes the word swiftly. He does this, he does that, and it's quick. So we felt that eliminated at least two of the verse three.
Yeah, so God's doing it, and he does it, it happens exactly when he wants it to, swiftly. Yeah, brilliant. So, supernatural and natural, that is really the same thing. So I think that surprises us. It's a slightly trick question. It catches us out because we're slightly deists, you see. We kind of think that God set up the world at the beginning. This is a non-rubbing off pen. This could be difficult as we go on. And then maybe occasionally in history, he intervenes. But only at particular times. But most of the time, God just says, off you go, world, cause and effect, off you go. And that just isn't the Bible's view at all. Whenever someone talks about divine intervention, they're kind of giving away that they're a bit of a deist. Because intervene suggests that normally not involved and then sometimes steps in. But that's not the view at all. Now, let's just make a distinction. People sometimes talk about divine intervention, meaning the miraculous. But it's important to understand, the miraculous isn't God being involved where normally he's not involved. The miraculous is God doing stuff differently to what he normally does. So miracles are, of course, unusual. They don't happen all the time, because otherwise they wouldn't be miracles, would they? I mean, if people who die quite often come back 3 days later, you know, then graveyards would only be kind of, you know, you'd pay for the plot for, you rent it for 3 days at a time, wouldn't you, rather than time. And hospitals would have a mortuary with a kind of car park outside ready for when you got back. You could drive away. I mean, if that was the routine, then, but of course it's not routine, because no one ever comes back when they die, except a handful of times. Lazarus, or a time of Elisha, or Jesus. And that means that's very, very unusual, because God is doing a miracle to say, let me do something very unusual to get your attention, and to say that I want you to take serious notice of this, and that it's me who's doing it, because obviously no one else could do this. But it's not like a miracle is him stepping into the world, as if all the people who died and don't get up have nothing to do with God. No, it's just a miracle, it's just God doing something differently. But everything that happens all the time, he's doing directly. Yeah? So that's a really big, I think it's a really big kind of mind shift away from our closet deism. So no, it's got to go. So what I'm going to try and do now is to show you that God is in charge of everything. So here he is, the sovereign. And it kind of makes sense, because he's the only creator. But we're just going to see it in lots and lots of different spheres of life. And I hope this is going to slightly blow your mind and encourage you. And make God quite a lot bigger than we thought he was. So God is in charge of, firstly, the natural world. So God's in charge of when it rains. God's in charge of the frost that comes. God's in charge of the wind. God is in charge of everything that happens in this world. Jesus explains that, for example, in those verses we looked at, but also in Matthew 6, 26 to 30. Someone please. Thanks so much. They love that passage. So again, it's the same idea, isn't it? Why do birds find food? Well, you say with your zoology background, oh, it's because of foraging behaviour and, you know, whatever. Well, yes, that's true, but actually also God feeds them. He opens his hand and there's some food for a bird. So a bird happening to find a nut in a tree, whatever they do, woodpeckers maybe, I don't know much about foraging, as is becoming quickly clear. That's true that they do that, but it's also true that God is the God who oversees that, and therefore is the provider of that nut for that bird. He feeds them. Why is it that lilies have beautiful petals? Well, it's something to do with cell division and lily DNA and how it's programmed to grow. And, well, yes, but also God decides, I'm going to give each lily a really nice, you know, outfit that's going to be pretty beautiful and be at lots of weddings. And it's a pretty radical different approach, a different way of thinking about birds and flowers. And it's also, of course, Jesus' point is, it's a pretty radical way of thinking about us. He feeds the birds and clothes the lilies. So why are you worried about yourself? Because he cares about you more. I love the poem, said the robin to the sparrow. I would really like to know why these fretful human beings rush about and worry so. Said the robin to the sparrow, friend, I think it must be that they have no heavenly father, such as cares for you and me. I love that poem, because you know how ridiculous it must seem for a robin who knows that God feeds it, to see us worrying about stuff as though God didn't run it. And remember that Jesus says these words to people who, it wasn't just that they were going to decide whether to go to kind of Waitrose or Tesco for their dinner. By the way, I can't afford to go to Waitrose, I'm going to have to go to Asda. It was people who worried whether they'd have dinner at all. It wasn't just, you know, will I be able to keep up with the latest fashion developments? I wish I could afford such and such. It's, will I have anything to wear at all? And Jesus, in that culture, your Heavenly Father knows he cares for you. He is the provider of everything. The natural world. Here's an application. Here's one more verse. And let me see if I can find it. I didn't put this on the planner, but I like it so much. that's worth having. Matthew 10, verse 29 and 30. You'll see why I like verse 30 in a moment. I'll read this one. Matthew 10, 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, you're worth more than many sparrows. Same idea, same bird and human comparison. Little aside on hairs of your head, which are numbered, which in my case is not as difficult as for others of you. I think Paul might would be the only slightly easier challenge. Let's just take the birds thing. Jesus is saying, look, God's in control. He's basically saying God's in control of your life. God's running your life, so don't worry. He's in charge of every sparrow that dies. Not one sparrow, Jesus says, will fall to the ground apart from your Father. And I like just to think for a moment, how in charge of the universe would God have to be for that promise to be true? Not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father. How in charge has God got to be for that to be true? So just think of all the sparrows that have died in the last 24 hours anywhere in the world, and God decides when. So that would mean, I think, just follow this train of thought with me, that would mean that God had to be in charge of every cat in the universe, because, you know, some sparrows have died because of cats have eaten them, I suspect. Therefore God's got to be in charge of every cat owner of the universe, whether they bought Whiskers or some inferior product, and therefore whether they're feeling hungry for birds or not, or whether they're overfed and fat and can't hunt birds. So he's got to be in charge of that. He's got to be in charge of every kind of every DIY project in the universe, because did you flip the cat flap or did you put it off? And therefore is the cat just bashing against the glass, not able to get at the sparrow, can it get it? So you've got to be in charge of DIY and cat food sales and that kind of thing. Yeah, you've got to be in charge of every double glazing salesman in the universe, because some sparrows have died by going smack into some new double glazing that wasn't there before and it's all shiny. So therefore the salesman, their pitch to the person at home, whether they succeeded in persuading them to buy it or not, God's got to be in charge of that, and when it was fitted and whether it was delayed and how shiny it was and all that kind of thing. God's got to be in charge of every jet engine pilot of the world, because some sparrows die by going through the engine, and therefore if there's a change in the flight path that could kill a different sparrow than if there wasn't a change. So you've got to be in charge of every air traffic controller in the world, and whether the flight's up there or not is dependent on flight sales, so you've got to be in charge of Ryanair. And you know, I think just for this promise to be true, God has got to be in charge of pretty much everything. Just to be absolutely sure of controlling every sparrow dying. And Jesus says, yeah, that's my point. Everything, even the number of hair follicles on your head, he's in charge of it. So don't worry. The natural world. Application by Strawberry Jam. This is me on holiday with a mate. He's a kind of Old Testament Bible college scholar guy, but also a really brilliant Christian chap. And we were just eating some. This is in Devon a few years ago. And I always remember this, in a place called St. Gabriel, in this beautiful holiday cottage that a bunch of us had rented for the summer. And we came down for breakfast about 11:30, whenever it was, and eating some rather nice holiday treat jam, you know, nicer than your ordinary jam. And with the kind of jam that has actual strawberries in it, rather than it just being a jelly that's all uniform, you know. And as Chris, my friend, spooned this whole strawberry onto his toast, he just looked at it and said, you know, God grew this strawberry for this breakfast for me, because he loves me. It's just quite a quaint thought. He still came out with this profoundly on holiday. But, you know, rather than just thinking, I got this strawberry because I bought the jam at, you know, Waitrose, wherever it was, to get expensive jam, and the farmer sent it to Waitrose because they were the best buyer. And well, that's true. But what we're looking at says, well, the things that we take for granted as being normal parts of life are at the same time God's gift to us, because he runs the world. So he sent sun on that particular strawberry leaf that grew that particular strawberry that was picked by that particular strawberry picker and shipped along that particular motorway to this particular Waitrose to put this particular jam for this breakfast for me. Thanks, Lord. This is a really nice strawberry. It's a brilliant perspective on the world. Because it's what theologians of the past used to call providence. God's providence. It just means providence. God provides all the things that we think are just normal because he's sovereign. God's in charge of the natural world. Let's move on. God is in charge of random events or things that we think of as random. Someone got Proverbs for us. Proverbs 16. Thanks, Chris. Someone find Jonah now in advance because it's hard to find. Thank you, Chris.
The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord.
Because here's someone throwing dice or the ancient equivalent of that during lots, and you throw it randomly, but the decision is from the Lord. So it wasn't random, actually. God decided what it should be. Jonah 1, I got the wrong verse here. It's Jonah 1, 7, not 17. Although pleasingly, 17 is also a verse about God being sovereign. This is quite cool. But 7 is what we want. Yes.
And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account the evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah.
So they're on a boat, and things are going bad, there's a big storm, and it's Jonah's fault, and they don't know that, and they cast lots, and it's random. But it's not random, because the lots find the right person, it's Jonah. And Jonah's the one that God's angry with, as you know the story. So lots aren't as random as you think. And Acts 1? Thanks, Campbell.
So they proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart, show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. They cast out lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles.
Brilliant. So they're trying to decide who should replace Judas Iscariot, who... is that possible to stop that fan? Sorry, it's distracting me and I'm probably everyone else. Oh, sorry. They're trying to decide who should replace Judas when he dies as the new 12th apostle. And they cast lots to find out. They say, Lord, show us which one you want. And they roll dice and then the number comes up and it's him. Now, this isn't the Bible's recommended way of making decisions nowadays. So... God's sovereign of this, okay? God is running this motorised thing right now. Thank you, Lord, for closing the motorised hatch. There we are. Excellent. Good. It's slightly discouraging that's more interesting than listening to me. All this thing is going, and everyone's looking absolutely fascinated over there. Anyway, come on. They try and decide who should replace Jesus as the 12th apostle. They cast lots. Now, this isn't the recommended way of making decisions. It's not how you're supposed to make decisions nowadays. But it can only work in a universe where God decides random things. And those times in the Bible, it works because God's in charge. Application, the national lottery. You can't win it and cheat God out of stuff that he didn't want to give you. I don't know if this is, maybe it doesn't work for you. Does anyone else know that you're not supposed to play the national lottery because you're a Christian? But you secretly want to, because you think, what if I did and then I won? You know, I did it only once and then it was the lucky number and I could have a lot more money than I have and that'd be brilliant. And I wouldn't be able to tell anyone, but I just have a kind of surprise income stream. I'm sorry if I'm the only person who ever thought like that. Almost as if I could cheat God out of what he intended for me and get more. But you can't. How stupid. God's in charge of the random numbers. I can't cheat God out of more than he planned. Maybe that's just my sinfulness, but there we are. He's in charge of stuff we think of random. So when people say that phrase that's very corny, but actually true, there's no coincidences, there's only God instances. I know that's really cringy, but it is true. God's in charge of the random stuff. God's also in charge of, stands to reason, human life. So the natural world, random stuff, human stuff, stands to reason. Let's hear some of these verses. 1 Samuel 2, Hannah's prayer. Thanks very much. Thanks very much. The Lord, well, he controls everything that happens to you. Whether you're brought high or brought low, whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whether you live, whether you die. None of us chose to be born. None of us will choose, or few of us, I guess, will choose to die. But God decides when those days will be and what happens in between. You maybe know the verse from All Things Bright and Beautiful that isn't in the modern hymn books. You know the school song, All Things Bright and Beautiful, that one. But it's quite interesting, actually, when you go searching for hymns, quite often it turns out that modern hymn books have a quite considerably more PC version of the hymn than the one that was originally written. It's quite interesting, and you can find it all on the internet. So All Things White and Beautiful, my favourite now censored verse. The rich man at his castle, the poor man at his gate. God made them high and lowly and ordered their estate. God decides that that person's rich and that person's poor. We get scrapped from that thing. It sounds, we don't like that idea. God's in charge of human life. Psalm 139. This is an amazing psalm. Underline this. Read the whole psalm in your quiet time this week. This is a psalm all about God being sovereign. And this is the kind of most mind-blowing verse in the whole psalm. Psalm 139, verse 16. Someone. Thanks so much, Elise.
Your eyes are my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them.
Okay, it's a verse about that's relevant to questions of abortion, I guess. God sees the human being before he's formed in the womb. God already knows and relates to that human being. So implications for that, but implications for God's sovereignty as well. In your book were written all the days of my life before any of them came into existence. So what it's saying is God's got a diary for your life, but unlike you putting things in like a week or two in advance, God puts the whole thing in advance. So God's got a diary for your life that already has written in it everything that you do each day of your life before you're born. Which is slightly mind-blowing and maybe slightly uncomfortable. And actually the psalmist says both those things. He says, this is too much for me to get my head around. This is almost too much. I almost want to escape from you, God, but I can't because you're everywhere. But you are so much in control that your diary contains... Yeah, I mean, I'd love to read it, wouldn't you? You know, what happens on Sunday? Andy Search's diary. God knows. It's in his book. Before it comes. He's in charge of human life. Acts 17. Thanks, Ed.
And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined a lot of periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place.
He determined the lot of periods. He determined the places where you live. He's talking to guys who aren't Christians. They've never heard about the one God before in Athens. He said, by the way, you know you live in Athens? Yeah, this God that I'm telling you about, he decided that. He decides where you live. And he's in charge of you in every way. 1 Corinthians 7. This is interesting. This verse is about the issue of calling. You know, sometimes people talk about a calling from God, meaning in a deist kind of way, a special intervention of God to tell me something specific. It's a giveaway, isn't it? It's a giveaway deist. God intervenes to tell me something. Actually, according to Paul, God calls everyone to everything that they ever do. It's not just occasionally intervening, it's just the normal way that everything happens to you is by what God decides. 1 Corinthians 7:17. And it's in the context of whether you should be slave or free or married or single. Live the life to which God has assigned you, to which he's called you. And he goes on to say, if you're free, stay free. If you're a slave, don't worry about being a slave. It's just who you are is by God's assigning, by God's calling. So if someone says to you, oh, I think I have a calling, you say, yes, so do I. I live in Euston area, I live in Islington, wherever you live, and I work at this job, and this is my housemate, this is my calling. That doesn't sound very special. It's not very supernatural or very intervention. No, actually God calls us all to everything that we are and all that we have. He's in charge of human life. And James 4, finally, which is a bit of a rebuke. Listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, carry on business and make money. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're just a mist that's here for a while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is God's will, we will do this or that. Instead, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. So, you know, our planning of our lives, our sovereignty of our own lives is very limited. Even tomorrow, you don't really know. But God knows. God decides. And so what you should say, if it's God's will, this will happen to me. Because the implicit belief is that God decides what happens to me. I plan tomorrow to stay here and then at lunchtime drive home to London and make some tea and then go to St. Helens in the evening. That's my plan. But I should say, if that's God's plan, then that's what I'll do. If God wills. And a previous generation of evangelicals, particularly brethren, Christians, they used to, in acknowledgement of this, they used to put the letters DV after any appointment that they ever published in their church notice sheet. So DV stands for, I got the Latin wrong and someone rebuked me at St. Helens weekend. I hope that won't happen here because I can't remember what the right one is. Something like Deo Volente, maybe, I don't know. But it's Latin for God willing. I don't know why they put it in Latin. They could have just said GW, meaning God willing, but no, it sounds better in Latin, DV. But it was a kind of, maybe it's a kind of pious thing, but it's a quite a good instinct, isn't it? So on the back of your timetable, it says, get the date from the diary. The next weekend is the blah, blah, blah. But you probably should have said DV. You know, this is what we're planning, but depends what God plans, because he's in charge. It's just a way of acknowledging he's the one who decides. So God is in charge of, he's in charge of the natural world, random stuff, human lives. But here's the question, and I'm going to change the diagram here. Here's the question, has anything changed about the universe since God made it? Because when God made the universe, it was only him in charge, and everything else was under him. In particular, two things were under him. Humans were under him, because he made us, and we didn't decide to exist, God made us exist. And evil was under him. Here's the serpent again. That's meant to be the tongue. Okay, those two things were created by God under his sovereignty. The question is, has anything changed? That's, I think, where at the beginning. But here's two possible scenarios. Okay, one scenario, the devil, even though he's created, somehow manages to elevate himself to sovereignty status. So it starts off being just God, but now there's God and the devil, and they're kind of equal powers. That's scenario one. Or scenario two, I've managed to elevate myself to sovereignty status, so that now what happens in the world isn't just God's decision, but it's God's decision and the devil's decision. Or it's God's decision and human decision. Which actually means that God is no longer the only God. He's no longer the only sovereign. He's no longer the only one. I wonder if you can see, as I read like that, that sounds slightly shocking, hopefully, the idea that God isn't any longer the one God, but now has. Certainly he has rivals. You know, we shake our fist at him and say, I want to be God, down here, you know, with a little crown on our heads or whatever, and the devil says, I want to be in charge, a little crown on our head. I'm not talking about that, though. I'm talking about these people actually somehow usurping God's place. Now, that sounds very weird to us, hopefully, and it is very weird, but it is what some false teachers are saying. And I want us just to look very briefly at the baddies. I've given you a quote here without telling you that it's false teaching, and I realise this is a bad idea, because if someone finds this handout lying around, some scout leader or something finds this lying around, the only thing they can actually read here is my trick question, which is wrong, and the heretical quote. And everything else is in Bible references, they probably won't look up. And so that's slightly scary, isn't it? This is quite a toxic handout. So what I'd like you to do is in some way indicate that this is heresy, maybe a skull and crossbones next to it or something like that. Just so that you know that, and you don't find the handout months later and go, oh, how helpful. God doesn't monopolise the power. He surrenders his power. No, no, no. This is a heresy. I want you to know what the enemies are saying. And just listen to the rhetoric here. So this is said in beautifully persuasive language, but it's wrong. You need to be careful about stuff like this. In a Christian book written, published by a well-known Christian publisher, claiming to be a biblical help to you, and this is what he says: God does not monopolise the power. Well, there's a kind of charge word if ever there was one. God being in charge like this is described as monopolising. That sounds bad, doesn't it? No, God doesn't monopolise. Ah, that's nice. God willingly surrenders. How lovely, power, and makes possible a partnership with the creature. See, now me being a rival to God. That's partnership. What a lovely word. Partnership with the creature. The all-powerful God delegates power to the creature, making himself vulnerable. What a lovely thing that God should do that. God allows the world to be affected by the power of the creature and takes risks accompanying any genuine relatedness. You see what's happened? It is this. God's made himself not the only sovereign, surrendered power, made himself vulnerable, and put me in charge. Now that is a fundamental change to what we've seen about the world so far. And the question is that true? Has the world changed in this way? Are human decisions and evil, the two, there's evil. Are human decisions and evil the two exceptions to God being in charge of things? I said God's in charge of the natural world, yes. Random events, yes. Human lives, yes. Well, here's two other things. What about human decisions? Are they something where we are a sovereign of our own decisions, separate from God's power? And what about evil? Is evil able to do its own thing, separate from God's power? Or are they the same as what we Lord? Well, let's look at the Bible and see. So let's look at these verses in Proverbs, three in rapid succession. So people got them ready? Someone look up Exodus, so we're ready with that. So Proverbs 16:9.
The heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps.
Okay, so someone makes a decision, but God is deciding what's going to happen, even over that human decision. So that seems to put human beings underneath God again. Yeah, okay. Next one, Proverbs 19:21. All kinds of ideas, but God decides what will happen. Same thing. And how about Proverbs 21, verse 1?
The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he goes.
Okay, this is my favourite one, so we're going to stop on this. So, same idea. You know, the king is just deciding what God decides he'll decide. This is not the king equal to God. This is the king like a stream of water in God's hand. You see, that's a very much God's up here, you're down there, king. Kind of view. So I love this illustration because you can do it yourself, and it sounds weird, but you're all going to humour me, and then you're going to remember it every time you wash your hands this year. Okay, this is how to get Proverbs 21 verse 1 in your head. So what you'll do is put your hand under a tap, and on a really low stream, so not dripping, but just the kind of smallest stream you can do, and then see if you can get the water to go between those fingers. Then those ones, then those ones, then those ones. Okay, just by holding it like that, just with little movements of your hand. It's possible, but you have to be quite dexterous to do it. So you just move your hand a bit and it goes that way, and you change it a bit and the stream changes like that. And you can, what you've got to do is try and go 1, 2, 3, 4, 3, 2, 1. Okay? And then, everyone's going to take a lot longer in the bathroom today. But do it, humour me, and think, this is really stupid, but he said he'd do it, so I'm going to do it. And then I reckon it will stick in your mind, and when you're washing your hands, you might try it again, you know, in a few months' time, or you might say to someone else, hey, try this, and you'll think, God is in charge of the king's heart just as easily as I'm in charge of this water. Because the movement that you need to change the course of the water is very tiny. It doesn't require a huge exertion of strength, because your hand is loads stronger than the water stream in deciding which way to go. And that's the image of how much more powerful God is than the king's decisions. God decides. He goes like that. And the king says something different. The king's heart is in God's mind. Exodus we don't have time for, but it's God making the Egyptians decide something. Their decisions, but God decides that they'll decide it. God is in charge of human decisions, therefore. So it's not that human decisions are an exception. Human decisions are down here. So like the natural world, random events, human lives, human decisions, all under God's sovereignty. Okay, other thing, what about evil? So maybe evil broke free and got independent of God somehow. What about evil? Well, no, that's also not the case. Let's hear from Genesis for this. Genesis 45. Thanks very much, Ed.
And now do not be distressed or angry with yourself because you sold me. God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will neither be ploughing nor harvest. And God God sent me before you to preserve you, a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors.
Okay, so this is basically Joseph's. Who's seen Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat? Okay, useful background. Alternative useful background, read Genesis. But basically, it's the story about Joseph and his jealous brothers who sold him into slavery because they were jealous of his nice coat and particularly his father's relationship with him. And this is the bit of the story where they come back and they're feeling pretty bad about what they've done. We sold our brother into slavery. We got a bad conscience about that. And Joseph said to them, don't worry, God sent me here so that your selling into slavery into the house of Egypt meant that I'd be mates with the Pharaoh, meant that I could negotiate food for you when there's a famine in Israel, and you're going to be spared. Wow. God sent me. No, he didn't. We sold into slavery. God sent me. See, it's a radical perspective, isn't it? Their evil actions, Joseph said, was God's doing. God's plan. And God decided this would happen. Because look how brilliantly it turned out. Don't feel terrible about it. Yeah, you did a bad thing, but God was in it. He was behind it. Summarised really well in the end of the story, Exodus 50:20. Now listen carefully to this verse. Some people think we do bad stuff and somehow God turns it round. Because God is kind of reactive. He says, oh no, that was a bad thing to do. But how can I make the best out of that? Oh, I'll make the best out of it this way. Notice this verse says more than that. Not just we take initiative and God responds to it, it's saying more. God is actually in control of the thing that we do. Someone read us this. This is about the same story about Joseph and his brothers, 50:20. Thanks so much.
As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today.
You meant evil against me, God meant it for good. The same action. You intended it for evil purposes because you were jealous. God intended it for good purposes to save you from this famine. God is behind, God's in charge of the evil that you did. Not for evil ends, but it's under his control. So evil stuff is also under him. In fact, the world is just the same as we saw in our diagram at the very beginning, theism. Nothing has changed. Human decisions, evil things under the rule and the power of God. And we won't look at Exodus and Isaiah. Same idea. Evil stuff happening. God's in charge of it very clearly. Look at that in your own time. I just want to finish with these three extraordinary verses from Acts. These are all references to the most evil act in the history of the universe, which was namely the execution of God's Son by those he had made. Those he'd made executing the author of life. The worst evil, at the same time, what God sovereignly planned, under his sovereignty. And you'll hear both perspectives each time. So we're going to just hear these three, and then I'm going to say a couple of words, and we're going to stop. So, let's have the readers volunteer now, and then you can read in a second. Who's got the first one for us? Thanks very much. Yeah, who's got the second one for us? Thanks so much. He's got the third one for us. Thanks so much at the back. Brilliant. So Acts 2. Okay, so notice both sides. You killed with the help of lawless men, i.e. going against God's law, displeasing God, breaking his laws. Evil action. But delivered up by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God planned it. You did it for bad reasons. It's what God wanted for his own plans. Extraordinary. Acts 4, same thing. Acts 4:27-28.
For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hands and your plan had predestined to take place.
They were gathered together against you and against your servant and the Gentiles. So here is Pontius Pilate, the Roman soldiers, the Jewish authorities, all arrayed against Jesus for evil motives. they did whatever you had predestined would take place. God's in charge of it, even as they intend evil. And here's my favourite one of all. It's the same thing, really, but I just love the way it's put in Acts 13:27. Thanks so much.
The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, but in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets, fell there every soul.
Okay, it's amazing. They didn't understand that the scriptures said who Jesus was. And because of their not understanding it, they killed him. And by killing it, they fulfilled the things that they didn't understand. God's in charge even over their evil. You see, God is in charge of everything. In charge of the natural world, when it rains, when there's a strawberry. He's in charge of random stuff, no coincidences, only God instances. He's in charge of human lives, whether you're rich or poor, what you're called to, i.e. everything about who you are now. He's in charge of your decisions. As easily as we can do the thing with the hand, which you're all going to do today, to remind you every time you wash your hands. And he's in charge even of evil. You see why that is a heresy, that paragraph in God hasn't surrendered his power. He hasn't made himself vulnerable. He remains the only sovereign. And that is, and final thing, we're not going to look at these verses, I'm just going to tell you. That means that the future is secure even when bad stuff happens. We'll look at more of this later in the weekend. But to know that God's in charge when stuff is going wrong is a great help. You see, on this scenario, it's basically polytheism. Why is stuff going wrong? Well, maybe I made a stupid decision, everything's gone wrong. The universe has gone wrong now. Maybe the devil has got the upper hand on God and everything's gone wrong now. He's going to win. Is God going to win, am I going to win, or is my enemy going to win, or is the devil going to win? And suddenly it's all open. Like, who knows? But if God is the only ruler, what's going to happen? Who's going to win? Well, he is. It's going to turn out right in the end. And all these verses at the end, you can look at them later, are all verses where something bad is about to happen or happening. But because the bloke who's writing it knows that God's in charge, it's a great comfort. This is going to go wrong. It'll be pretty horrible, but God's in charge of it, and his plan's going to happen. We're suffering pretty badly. God's in charge, and he's decided it's going to be okay. I'm going to pray. Sorry, I've gone slightly over time, and then I'll hand over to Kev. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the ruler, the king of the world that you made. Father, you are the only one who made it. Everything that we see, everything that we are, was created by Jesus and for Jesus. Everything continues to exist because he sustains it by his word. Lord, we praise you that you made this world. And even more than that, Lord, we thank you that you are in charge of this world. It's not a world that's going randomly, or a world whose future is to be decided by warring factions, but a world that is going as you plan and will end up the way you want it to be. And we praise you, Father, for the security of that. Thank you for increasing our view of you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.